Well, thank you, Sean, for leading us in those songs, and thank you to all who participated in worshiping our God through song this morning, and through prayer, through reading of His Word. And I hope that the things that I've prepared to say will be helpful to you as you strive to be more like Jesus. Singing is something that God's people have done for thousands of years. It's powerful. It moves us in ways that just mere words often do not. It's the mixing of the melody, the active participation with the power of the words that makes an impact on us in deeply powerful and moving ways. All of us probably have songs that hit us in different ways as we think about Jesus and what He's done, but also as we associate it with other occasions, those that we love and those that we've lost. And certainly among Jesus and His disciples, the singing of hymns, psalms from the Old Testament was something that they did with some regularity. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, for example, they partook of the Passover meal and they sang hymns throughout that Passover. And specifically in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30, we see as the events of the Passover feast have come to an end, Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper, he's given commands and instructions to His apostles, He's prayed for them, and all of these things that have taken place. It says when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And it was there in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus would be betrayed, led away to the trials and ultimately to His crucifixion. Wouldn't it be cool if we knew the hymn that they sung on that occasion as they were walking out for Jesus to be betrayed? Our song leaders do an awesome job, a great job in trying to match the songs that we're singing to what we're doing, right? Oftentimes I get calls on a Thursday or a Friday or a Saturday, or if it's David DeYoung on Monday morning, I get a call saying, you know, what is it that you're going to preach on and what can I lead that might be helpful to you as you preach on those things? And certainly, even if I don't get a call like that, we sing a song before the Lord's Supper. And that song helps to prepare our minds. And at the end of the service, we sing a invitation song that's supposed to move us to think about action that we should take based on the things that we have studied. Well, I want to suggest this morning that God, hundreds of years earlier, arranged for an invitation hymn to be sung as Jesus and His apostles were going out to the garden. And while we do not know with absolute certainty the hymn that they sang as they were going there, what we do know traditionally in the first century, that there were a group of psalms that were sung with the Passover. They're called the Egyptian Hallels because they relate to praising God for what He had done in the Exodus, coming out of Egypt. And so traditionally, Psalms 113 and 114 were sung before the Passover feast. And then at the conclusion of the feast, Psalms 115, 116, 117, and 118 were sung, concluding with Psalm 118. And the text there in Matthew and the Synoptic Gospels doesn't say when they had sung some hymns. What does it say? When they had sung a single hymn. They went out to the Mount of Olives. Stands to reason that hymn would have been Psalm 118. If you have your Bible with you, would you open it up to Psalm 118 with me? I want us to consider for a few moments this morning some things that are contained within that psalm. And what is contained in these psalms from 113 to 118? Among other things, they are full of quotations that would be made in the New Testament with direct application to the Messiah. They are full of messianic prophecy. Psalm 118 certainly is the case with a psalm that we know well, that we know verses from well, certainly as they're used in the New Testament. And while when this sermon first started, I wanted to look at all of the quotations from Psalm 118 in the New Testament, instead we're going to focus our efforts a little more clearly this morning. So start there in verse 1 of Psalm 118. Psalm 118, and I want you to imagine that you're one of those apostles, and you're singing these hymns, and these are the words that you're singing, ringing in your ears before all of the events that led to Jesus' crucifixion. We won't read the psalm in its entirety, but start in verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures for a little while, for a long while? No, for his mercy endures forever. And the psalmist is in some distress. He feels as though he's surrounded. At one point he says, I'm surrounded like bees. I don't know if you've ever been around bees and stirred up a bee's nest and they're all around you. Well, maybe if you're a beekeeper and they're calm and all those sorts of things, that's fine. But you think about as a kid how scared you were of bees and being surrounded by bees on every side. He says, that's what I feel like. But notice what he says in verse 14. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. And the tone of the psalm shifts somewhat. Verse 15, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Raise your hand if you're right-handed. You know how I know that? Because you raised your right hand when I asked you, right? Well, Colton's down here. Oh, I raised my left hand. Most of you raised your right hand, right? But why? Because that's the hand of strength. And so the right hand is the hand you're going to shake somebody's hand with. The right hand is the hand you're going to punch somebody in the face with. The right hand is the hand you're going to write with. And so here is the hand of God's strength that is exalted. I shall not die, he says in verse 17. That's what he thought was going to happen. He thought he was going to die. He saw no way out. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which righteousness shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. Then notice verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And then verse 29, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Now, where is this psalm quoted twice regarding Jesus? Well, in that same chapter of Matthew. If you turn to Matthew chapter 21, we see it quoted twice in this chapter. Matthew chapter 21, notice first there in verse 7. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 7. So Jesus is entering Jerusalem for the last time before his crucifixion. And notice with me in verse 7. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, that's what we just read, Psalm 118 and verse 26. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna just means save. Save, please, or maybe save now. Don't wait till later. Now we want salvation. Well, that's exactly the right thing to shout. Because a week later, Jesus would provide the means of salvation for all. And so, they cry out as they receive the Lord with this triumphal entry, seeing him as the Lord's anointed. But we see that Jesus himself quotes from Psalm 118. Turn maybe just a page over in your Bible. Matthew chapter 21, same chapter. Notice verse 42. Now, we're going to come back and put this in its context, but start by just reading verse 42 with me. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Have you not read this? Because this applies, Jesus says, to what's going on right now. That's from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. It makes all the sense in the world that Psalm 118 is the hymn they sung. And those are the words that they had in their mind when they went to the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane, and to the cross. A focus on Jesus as the Messiah. And our congregational focus for the year, as you well know, is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And that's our focus for these first 4 months, from January through April, a focus on the foundation of the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, his person, his message, and his work. And as we think about that focus, and as we think about that cornerstone, this is one of our primary texts that is used by the New Testament authors to say, this is who Jesus is. He's our cornerstone as our Messiah. So I want us to consider for a few moments this morning, built on the foundation of the rejected, but also resurrected, cornerstone, built on the foundation of the rejected cornerstone, taken there from Psalm 118, verses 22 through 24. Now, we put that in its context of everything the psalmist was feeling and going through, how he was being saved from death when he thought death was certain, how the path and gate of righteousness was open to him, how the Lord was bringing this salvation. But in the midst of all of that saving, there is a rejection of this cornerstone who would become the chief cornerstone. We'll focus again on these verses, verses 22 through 24. Let me read them one more time to you because they lay out very nicely, wouldn't you know it, into 3 points. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. So as we think about Jesus being the chief cornerstone, and as these verses are used in just that way, here are the 3 things that I want you to see about that cornerstone, and hopefully we can make some application to our lives and our relationship with Jesus as we're living stones being built upon him. The first thing that I want you to see is this. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So that cornerstone, that chief cornerstone was rejected. It was rejected by man, specifically those who were the builders. And there will always be builders who reject God's chosen cornerstone. There will always be those in positions of authority who think they know better than God about the way things are supposed to be laid out. And certainly there were those who rejected Jesus. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 21 again. Oh, I'm there. You're probably still there as well. Matthew chapter 21. Let's go back to see how Jesus is using this particular verse. If we go back to Matthew 21 and verse 33. So Jesus is in the midst of these discussions, like debates, interactions with the religious leaders of his day. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, they all take their turn trying to trip Jesus up in his words. And in the midst of that, Jesus does some teaching, including this parable that is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Verse 33, read with me. Jesus says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard." Now, in the Old Testament, a vineyard is usually talking about Israel. Think about Isaiah chapter 5, that it's God's vineyard, his people Israel. So, a landowner planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when vintage time drew near, it's time for harvest, he sent his servants to the vineyards that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, Mark says, one at a time, they took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, but they did likewise to them. We're studying on Sunday morning right now through the prophets. Who are God's servants that he sent to his people Israel? They're the prophets. The ones coming, warning the people about their sin and calling on the people to repent, lest God's day and wrath come upon them, even as we studied this morning. And so they're killing them, they're stoning them, they're beating them, and they're sending them back. Then, last of all, verse 37, he sent his son to them saying, they will respect my son. That's long-suffering, isn't it? But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably." You know, these are the very people who would kill the son in just a few days. And yet they saw very clearly in the abstract that this kind of behavior was wicked. Jesus never called them wicked vine dressers. They supplied that word. It's kind of like, you know, sometimes with your kids you say, "Well, what do you think the punishment ought to be for this thing you've done?" And a lot of times what they come up with is a lot worse than what you intended to do, right? They saw that this was wickedness and that they were doing miserably, and he's going to destroy them and has every right to destroy them and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them. So what did they do? "Well, we can't be like those wicked vine dressers. We can't kill the son." No, verse 46. "But when they sought to lay hands on him, just like in the parable, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet." I want you to notice again what verse 45 says. "Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them." They understood. They saw rightly that Jesus was speaking of them. They were rejecting the Messiah just as their ancestors had rejected the prophets before him. They were the builders, the leaders of God's people who were supposed to be a part of the kingdom of God. But they were going to be rejected by God for a nation, a kingdom of people who would bear the fruits of repentance, who would bear the fruit of the Spirit, who would follow after God in the way he demanded. Peter makes the identification of the builders being these rulers and elders, those who should have known better and were seeking to lead the people, explicit. The very people who were leading the people of God, who were supposed to be building up God's kingdom, were the ones who rejected the chief cornerstone that directed them in how that kingdom should have been built. If you turn over to Acts chapter 4, on this occasion Peter is arrested for the things that he has preached. He and John are arrested together for preaching the name of Jesus, and we see that they're brought before the religious leaders, brought before the priests and the captains and the Sadducees and the elders and the scribes. Notice in verse 5 of Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 4 and verse 5. "And it came to pass on the next day after they'd been arrested that their rulers, elders and scribes, as well as Ananias the high priest, Caiaphas, John and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in their midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?' And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people,'" you hear that? "And elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well?" They had healed this man who had stood begging or had sat begging at the gate called Beautiful. They had healed that man and now he could walk. And that's why they're being arrested for preaching Jesus after working this miracle. "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Now, Peter just adds one word to Scripture there. You know, preachers do that sometimes. I don't necessarily advocate for that, but sometimes it makes the point clear, right? And Peter had the Holy Spirit when he said, not just the builders have rejected, you builders. You rejected him by crucifying him. And he has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I think I probably spent too much time establishing that. You see this, right? It's clear to us who these builders are. But do we understand that there are builders who reject God's chosen cornerstone still alive and kicking today, long after the Sadducees and the chief priests and the scribes were gone? We must beware of builders, leaders, who reject Christ and his teaching while claiming to be part of his kingdom. We must reject such builders, such leaders in our physical nation as Christians, saying, no, that's not where I'm going to find my standard. In Leon Manning used to always call it Christendom, right? So I'm not making judgments about who's in and out, but in the greater Christian world among those who proclaim or say that they're of Jesus, we need to be aware of builders who reject the chief cornerstone. And even in the church, because the Lord knows those who are his, we must beware of builders who reject God's chosen cornerstone. And if someone is not, however imperfectly, sincerely seeking to live like Christ, to follow his teachings and apply his statutes, I should be very wary of that person's teachings, commands, and leadership. I'll give you a recent example. I struggled with whether or not to use a name with this particular one. He's a well-known author and speaker and so forth in his late 70s now. He's been around for a long, long time. And somebody that I've read a good bit, a denominational author. He has a number of books on prayer and books on suffering and books on a number of different topics. And he has a book on grace as well that is very well known, that's published over 1 million copies around the world. And I remember reading his 2 books that he has on suffering and thinking to myself, this is perhaps the best explanation of suffering from a biblical perspective that I've read. Maybe outside of C.S. Lewis, it is the best explanation of suffering from a Christian perspective that I've read. And so I was so excited to read other things written by this author. And so I got his book on grace that was so well known. And I read through it and I'm like, this is awful. And it was inconceivable almost to me that somebody could understand suffering so well, and he'd experienced a good deal of suffering in his life from a Christian perspective, and then miss it and cheapen grace to such an extreme degree. It came out a couple of months ago that this particular man has been involved in extramarital affairs, including one for the past 8 years with a married woman. Can you draw a straight line between those two? I don't know that you can, but if we reject the cornerstone's teachings, it's not long before we reject the cornerstone's actions and way of life. If we choose to believe in a different gospel outside of what Jesus Christ himself, his message, how long before we choose to reject his way of life as well? And builders who do such, leaders who do such, are always going to be with us as long as we are here on this earth. That has ramifications. And I read an article defending this particular man for stepping out of the ministry by asking the question, what would Jesus say to him? What would Jesus say to him? And the guy in the article, he had his thoughts on what Jesus would say, but I think I know what Jesus would say. Jesus would say, repent! Turn your life back to me. Align yourself with the cornerstone, because he is the start and the standard for your spiritual life. And for those of us who lead in any Christian capacity, as teachers, as fathers and mothers, as elders, as preachers, as song leaders, whatever, it can never be do as I say, not as I do. That is not according to the cornerstone. We must build our lives according to the cornerstone so that we might build the nation, the kingdom, according to the cornerstone. And so, yes, this was rejected by man. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. But it doesn't end there. The next thing he says, this was the Lord's doing. Becoming the chief cornerstone was the action of God. And so this cornerstone was rejected by man, but it was transformed. He was transformed by God. Rejection by some, even those who are leaders and influential, does not stop God from accomplishing His purposes. And in Jesus Christ, His purpose was accomplished by what God used through the resurrection. The rejection of Christ led to His exaltation. The crucifixion led to the resurrection. And it was the resurrection that vindicated the chosen cornerstone. And this is a great example of the transformation that God can produce. The resurrection, the ascension and enthronement of Jesus Christ changes despair into hope. It changes defeat into victory. It changes Jesus from a failure in a backwater province of the Roman Empire into the greatest shining success story in history. But ultimately, this is what the resurrection does. It changes death to life so that we might live. It changes the reality of death. April 15th is coming, y'all. Two things are certain in life, death and taxes. We know that's not true. People cheat on their taxes all the time because of the complicated tax code. Now, that's another story, right? People cheat on their taxes all the time, but nobody cheats death. And physical death, whether that be in a few hours or a few years or a few decades, is coming for us all. An enemy we all will have to face, the certainty of death, through the chief cornerstone established by God through Jesus Christ, through the Lord's doing, that death and certainty of it is changed and can be changed into the certainty of everlasting eternal life. That's the cornerstone upon which we build our faith. If you're still there in Acts chapter 4, isn't that exactly what Peter said on that occasion in verse 10? Let it be known to you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, By him, this man stands before you whole. That's where healing is found. The stone which you builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Here is where salvation is found. And I want you to consider this. Maybe what God is building is different than what man wants to build. The builders should be the most important people in the building of any structure, but they've rejected the stone, and so God overrides them. As the Creator, He overrides them, and He says, no, this is the chief cornerstone. This is how you should live your life. There are a number of passages to which we could turn, but I want you to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, because this same passage is used there in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, start reading with me in verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. As children of God, we've tasted that the Lord is gracious. So we've come to Christ. And so in verse 4, this is what Peter picks up on. He says, coming to Him, coming to Jesus, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. That's exactly what Psalm 118 says, right? You also, as living stones, are being built up in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Now that's from Isaiah, and Preston preached on that a few weeks ago. But notice verse 7. Therefore, to you who believe, raise your hand if you're a believer, okay? To you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, Psalm 118. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word, disobedient to the message of the cornerstone to which they also were appointed. This is what sets those who follow the cornerstone and are being built upon him from those who are not. Do they obey the word? As happened with these very people back in chapter 1 and verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. This is the foundation on which we build our lives as Christians. So he says, again in chapter 2 and verse 9, that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And so what God did is, we see in Ephesians 2 and other places, he took Jews and Gentiles and he broke down the middle wall of separation. And he brought those who would believe on Jesus together and say, I'm building you up into a holy temple of the Lord. We read that just a second ago, didn't we? In Matthew 21 and verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruit of it. Now maybe we think in our minds, taken from the Jews and given to the Gentiles, but that's not really accurate. What he's really saying is taken from you, you Jewish leaders who are rejecting the cornerstone, and given to a nation, a new kingdom, a new people made up of Jew and Gentile, all who would choose to submit themselves to Jesus. And the transformation that God provides through Christ's resurrection and ascension and enthronement is the same kind of transformation that is available to us, that is witnessed by those who have assembled together here this morning, those who have assembled around the world in the name of Jesus this morning, who are a part of his church, those who have been assembling for 2,000 years, that my life is changed because of the power of God, because I throw myself upon the cornerstone to be built by him. This nation wasn't Israel, and it wasn't the United States either. It was a new and different nation made up of all Jew and Gentile who would submit themselves to the cornerstone. God will accomplish his purposes. The question really is, will you be a part of what he is building or choose to try and build your own structure? And that starts with the cornerstone. And we're reminded elsewhere in the Psalms, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. So build ourselves and our lives upon that cornerstone and the resurrection message of Jesus Christ. Well, what's our attitude toward all of this? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Our third and final thing as we bring our lesson to a close this morning is this. The chief cornerstone is, should be, marvelous in our eyes. So we must change our perspective on what is marvelous and what should cause rejoicing. You builders is contrasted with us. Us stones. And it is our eyes as Christians that should have the right perspective. The poor spirit that glories in the cross of Christ and in our small place in this world, we see that the crucifixion is the love and the glory and the power of God. As Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, a church of great wealth and riches, he begins in the first chapter to try and destroy their pride, how the in chapter 1 and verse 18 how the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it was foolishness. Verse 24, but to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And we see the marvelousness of God's plans for us. Those who shouted, Hosanna, God save, save us now. It is those people, the common people, the people who knew they needed saving, that God uses as His stones upon the cornerstone. It was the broken who throw themselves upon the cornerstone, because broken people can be mended by God. Did you catch that? There in Matthew 21 and verse 44, Jesus says, and whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Broken things can be fixed. Broken things can be mended, and we are broken. But sometimes we need to see how poor in spirit we must become by throwing ourselves on the cornerstone. I am broken. I need to be fixed. But woe to us if we allow that cornerstone to fall on us in judgment, if we reject God's transformation, because it will grind us to powder, and we will be destroyed. This is what stands before each one of us as we seek to serve the Lord. So which will it be? Broken now, but mended later. Or rejecting now, to be crushed later. Like me, you've probably long heard that last verse there in verse 24. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. How many mornings have you maybe started by saying, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. For good or for bad, we're grateful for the new opportunities each morning gives us. But that's not really what this verse is saying. This verse is talking about one day. A day when the cornerstone was rejected and put on a cross, and blood was shed to wash away your sins. Is that marvelous in your eyes? Awful. Terrible. But marvelous. Because the Lord made that day. He prophesied of it. He brought it about. He made it happen. And He used that day for a day 3 days later when Jesus conquered death in the grave. While that day applies to all days, that verse applies to all days in some ways, it's talking about the day of Christ's crucifixion. And we can rejoice today and every day because according to God's plan, Jesus died for our sins. And that is the reason why we have assembled on this day, the first day of the week, to remember Christ's sacrifice and resurrection and rejoice and be glad in it, to try and align our lives individually and this congregation of people collectively according to the cornerstone, a cornerstone that was rejected by man, transformed by God, and marvelous in our eyes. And that same kind of transformation is available for you. It is an amazing thing to see your own child become a Christian, be baptized into Christ. And I know all of you thought I was going to cry. While we were doing it, I didn't shed a single tear. Did you see that? I did so well. But it is a wonderful and terrible day to realize that someone has realized their own brokenness, that someone knows what sin is, and someone knows that they are separated from God. But if that one, maybe you this morning, sees what God has done and sees the transformation that Jesus offers. That terrible day can become one of rejoicing and gladness. It can be a marvelous day. When my dad became a Christian, my great-grandmother, his grandmother, who lived a very wild life before becoming a Christian, late in life, came up to him and said, "Oh, happy day." Because her grandson was a sinner? No, because her grandson had been saved in Jesus. And that same rejoicing is what we feel with each soul that comes and puts Christ on in baptism, with each soul who, in the likeness of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, this transformation that God provided, dies to sin, is buried in water, and rises to walk in newness of life. And if you're here this morning and you've not yet done that, this is the day the Lord has made. We want to rejoice and be glad in it, not just for what Christ has done for me, but what he has done and can do for you. If we can help you with that, even this morning, won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?